right, here we are, and we are beginning kind of our summer time as we move into the season of summer, at least in terms of school and children in that rhythm, maybe not officially summer, but it is now upon us. And this is what we're going to do. This summer, we are going to make our way through much of the Gospel of Mark. And we're gonna kind of just spend some time there. We're gonna camp out. We're gonna follow along as Mark takes us on this journey. And what you need to know is Mark takes us on a very, very fast journey. And he moves very quickly in the narrative. The scriptures will say, immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and then right after, then immediately something else happened. And so Mark takes us on this very quick-paced, fast-paced journey. And Mark is the gospel that we understand as the first gospel that was written. And both Matthew and Luke used that as a model to write their own gospels as well. And a week ago Thursday, there was new information released. In 1896, there were archaeologists that were working in Egypt. And what they were doing is they were uncovering a landfill near an ancient city. And so they were looking for what was in that landfill, found all sorts of artifacts, and then lots of papyri, or these pieces of papyrus paper in which manuscripts and documents were written on at that time. The dating came back as of a little over a week ago, and there were fragments of the Gospel of Mark, quite a few fragments of the Gospel of Mark that were discovered that dated from the mid to late second century. So somewhere around 150 years after Jesus. And these manuscripts had made their way all over this known world, where gatherings of believers came together to worship and to pray and to read scripture and to hear the word proclaimed and then to be encouraged to go out and to live life into the world. It's fascinating. The more time goes by, the older manuscripts we have found. And it's just fascinating to me, and I love to see some of these ancient discoveries that are uncovered. And so we're going to begin our movement through the Gospel of Mark, where it makes sense the best, in the book of Exodus. Okay, that was a joke. Don't worry about it, though. There will be others. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 20, actually. And what we're going to talk about for just a second is the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are found in the book of Exodus. And now if I were to ask you to name all of them, you probably could not. But if you saw a list, you probably could point out the Ten Commandments for the most part, because they make also very good intuitive sense to us. We can look through there and we see, you shall have no other gods before you, because it goes badly if you have other gods that is before the one true God. And so we realize this in our own life, and we know that when we make something God that is not God, it goes badly. When we make our work a god, when we make someone else a god, when we make pursuing money a god, all those things end up crumbling underneath us. That only God is able to bear the weight of being God for us. And so that makes sense. When we go through and, okay, we shouldn't murder someone, all right, I think that makes sense. We shouldn't lie, we shouldn't steal. And we can look through there and they make sense. But there's one that stands out to me that doesn't quite make as much sense, and that is the fourth commandment, that we should keep the Sabbath day. It doesn't necessarily come as intuitive that people would say, yeah, that's obvious that we should do that, but this is what the scriptures call us to. And it goes on to say that God created, and we read a number of times, the creation of God that happens in 6 days, and then on the seventh day it said God rested. He ceased from his labor. He stopped all of his work. And because God ceased his work, that we too are called to live in a rhythm where we work for 6 days, where there are 6 days, and then there's a seventh day of Sabbath rest. What does God do? What does God do on a Sabbath day? I mean, does he take a nap? Does he do gardening? Does he read a book? What does God do on this? I'm baffled by this. But yet even the creator of all the universe said that he ceased labor and that he has created you and that we are modeled in the image of God, and because we are, that we too are people who are called to cease our laboring, that we as people are called to rest as well. And if you follow this line of Sabbath, you will follow it even to the book of Leviticus, where God is giving instructions to the people. And he says to the people that if you do not take Sabbath, you will be destroyed. Now, there's two ways we can take that. We can take that in the way that God is going to destroy the people if they don't Sabbath. But there's also an understanding that there's a natural consequence to not stopping. There's this natural sense that if we don't Sabbath, we will be a destruction into ourselves. This leads to destruction because that is not the way in which God created us and wired us. Now, some of you, I imagine quite a few of you looking out, grew up in a time where there were blue laws. If you did, let me see your hand, a few blue laws. This is what I understand of it. My parents, grandparents, others grew up in this time of blue laws, and that many of the shops were closed. You couldn't do a lot of grocery shopping or shopping at certain places, or maybe hardware stores were closed. There are certain regulations. I think there's some holdover to that. Someone reminded me after the first service of liquor stores, so those are still closed on Sunday. But here it is, that there was this kind of sense that you were going to observe the Sabbath whether you liked it or not. And some of you may have grown up in houses where your parents said, now I want you to sit there and think holy thoughts and remember, rejoice, this is the day that the Lord has made, right? And this is hard for a lot of people. And of course, now we're in a time, we can't do this. We're in a time in which there's so much going on and so much happening around us. Well, it certainly feels that way. And the truth of the matter is, and let's be honest with one another, there's no going back. We are where we are. There is a going forward from where we are, but there's no going back to what we may consider a simpler or a slower time in some way. But here's the deal. When we encounter Mark, and we're about to read Mark, when we encounter Mark, we get a greater, a bigger, a more full sense of what the Sabbath is about. And so we're going to begin in chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark, verses 23 through 28. And we hear this. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is with his disciples. They're walking through a field. All right, context. Now here we go. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. And then he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, we have laws today. We have regulations or rules that we as Christians try to keep and abide by. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, or if people from the outside world look into those who follow God, what they often believe is that we obey and we follow God's word because we're scared of punishment, that we're fearful of some reason, that if we don't, we're going to be struck down, we're going to there's going to be a pestilence on us, there's going to be a plague, there's going to be a disease that hits us, that we are fearful of God. And they believe that we follow God's law out of fear. Now, some of you, that just may be true. Some of you may have grown up in churches or grown up in homes where they said, hey, if you don't do this, if you don't attend church on Sunday, or if you don't give this amount of money, or if you don't do this, that God's going to get you. Now, as Methodists, as Wesleyans, we understand this quite differently. We don't believe that heaven is God's reward for those who are scared of hell. Right? We believe that there's something more. We believe heaven is God's place for those who love God. This is how we understand Scripture. And the truth is that in the Old Testament, when we look at the law of God, it was not seen as something that was harsh. It was not seen as something that was a punishment. David says the law of God is like honey on his lips. It says that when he goes to sleep, he contemplates the law. It was something beautiful, that it was a way that restored humanity to those who followed it and lived by it, because it acknowledged that we were made by God, we are created by God, and that there is a certain way that we were made to live in this life. There's a certain way to live. And so God creates people, and then he creates the law. But not that we are subjected to the law, not that it robs us of life, but so that the law gives us life. Now, think about for a second here laws that are around you. So we have city laws, we have state laws, we have federal laws, we have these rules and regulations that govern our living. Now, why? Because what we say is that those laws protect us and they protect others. And this is what we believe laws at their best should do. They should help regulate the way that we live with one another so that we live in harmony and peace with one another. And so there are certain laws. There are laws about speeding, which, confession, if you see me driving, I'm probably speeding. Now, I'm working on that in my life, and God's working on me. I was baptized as a Methodist, so just my head got wet, not my foot. But some of you may have been fully immersed, and God bless you for that. And but we all have laws that we abide to and laws we don't abide to. I've listened to people argue about not paying taxes. I was listening to a podcast of a guy who decided that it wasn't lawful to tax him, and he withheld taxes and flaunted it to the government. That is, until he had to flee the country, whereby he was then later brought back and faced punishment. And he said, yeah, that was a bad idea. But here it is. I have laws in my own house. And I have laws for my children of the way that we're going to interact and what I expect and anticipate them to do. And sometimes, this is going to shock y'all, sometimes they don't do it, right? It's baffling to me too. Yes, I'm not sure how that works out. But what is it when we break a law? Are we threatening the law? If you were with us in the anger series, you're going to get this. So if you weren't with us in the series on anger, you can get online and go back and listen. But what's being threatened here? The law isn't in and of itself being threatened. It's the authority behind the law. So what I say when I speed is, well, government, you have no right to tell me how fast I go, right? Not you kind of running through my mind, but in some way that's what it says, right? Or if I'm not going to pay taxes, we have some kind of justification as, government, you have no right to tell me what I can do. Or when my kids break some kind of rule, I don't think that they're challenging that rule. I feel like I'm being challenged in some way. And so here it is. Now, when we understand the law of God, some of us kind of flaunt the law of God, that we go, well, it's not that important. It's this thing, and it's this law, and it's meaningless over here, and it's pointless over there. But we're thumbing our kind of nose at is we're thumbing our nose at the authority of God that is beyond the law, behind the law. And so when we see this, God has given us this law to live into, and it's a law that brings wholeness to us ultimately, moves us to the place where God calls us to be. But I want us to get this, and I want us to understand that the point is not the law, but the law points to the path. The point isn't the law itself, but it points us toward the way. So we see over and over Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. We're going to continue for just this next section of Scripture in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It continues on. Jesus is entering the synagogue. And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, that's a cultural stigma. That meant he could not work. That meant that he had to rely on others. That meant that he was seen as unclean. And here he is, it's the Sabbath, Jesus is in the synagogue, the man is there, and they watched to see him, whether he would cure him on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might accuse him. So they're watching after Jesus to see whether Jesus is going to take care of this man, not because they want to see this man made whole, not because they want to see him healed and made better again and restored, but they want to see whether Jesus is going to heal him so that they might accuse Jesus. And this is what they've done over and over again. Like, they're holding Jesus accountable to this. When his disciples were walking through the grain field, picking heads of grain. There were two overlapping narratives here. One, that it's the Sabbath, but two, that there are rules that allowed for them to do that, allowed for them to pick heads of grain or other things that their neighbors grew, as long as they didn't take a sickle to it. But now, so if you catch me in your garden, don't worry about it. It's lawful, right? So, but now it's the Sabbath, and there's two competing laws. One thing, we can do this, but two, there are Sabbath regulations that they have set up that said you can't do work, you can't harvest, you can't do these things. Now it continues on, right? And we read this in Mark about the healing. Or if you go to John, what you see in the Gospel of John, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. He heals him on the Sabbath. And this causes an outrage. And they're not happy about the man being healed. They're mad that this was happened on the Sabbath day. Friends, listen to me. Catch the narrative. Catch the picture of what's going on here. Because Jesus is telling us what the Sabbath is about when he's doing this. It's not that he's just flaunting the law, but Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You want to know what the Sabbath is about? It's about filling those who are hungry. It's about healing those who are blind. It's about restoring those who are broken. They're feeding themselves and receiving sight and healing the man's withered hand. God is telling us what this Sabbath does for us. And we kind of go, well, it's Sabbath, not so sure it's that important. Other than we receive sight again, our broken vessel is healed again, and our empty spirits are restored again. This is what Jesus is pointing us to. And we're made in the image of God. I look out and I see, friends, you're made in the image of God. And whether you like it or not, and you look at me, I'm made in the image of God. And the thing about it is, I'm baffled in this world when we treat people like they're garbage, or we abuse people, or talk poorly about people. We're talking about the very image of God when we treat and act and move in this way toward others around us in the world. But there's an image, but we're just not fully there yet. We're broken. I'm broken. I don't have to tell you whether you're broken or not. I imagine you know yourselves better than anyone. And I imagine you've come here and you sit here and you go, yeah, I'm broken. I'm not fully who I think God created me to be. And yet the Sabbath is this moment where there's this restoration. It's a moment where we're able to see the image of God in other people, where people aren't a commodity, where their value is found in what we can get from them or what they give to us, but their value is simply found in being an image bearer of who God is. That is value. So what does it look like then for us to Sabbath today? It's hard. It's hard to Sabbath. The laws of the land have changed, and now we have, you know, internet, and we have all sorts of competing technologies and competing things that take place. And so just as a social experiment getting ready for today, I decided that on Friday night I was going to turn off my electronics, and I was going to keep it from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. I was going to have my Sabbath because, lo and behold, I work on Sunday. So it's something I do. So I did. And there was like so many times throughout the day that I wanted to go and like, oh, I need to go do this, or I want to go do that. And I was bored. I was bored. It was ridiculous. But you know what I did? I was so bored, I read a book. I was so bored, I took a nap. I was so bored, I walked down the street and visited with a neighbor in his garage for 2 hours. I was so bored, I did all the things I think the Sabbath wants us to do, right? To see each other as humans, to rest and to recharge and to grow, to be God's people. Friends, when we gather together and worship, we're restoring the very image of God that is inside of each one of us. When we sing songs and hear scriptures, have the word proclaimed, and we receive the sacrament, It's a pointing us to what the Sabbath does for us and in us. The Sabbath is a picture of the cross. The Sabbath is a picture of the cross. The Sabbath forces us to rest and says to us, your value is not found in what you produce, and your value is not found in what you earn. Your value is not found in what you consume. Your value is not found in what you spend. But your value is found in God alone, and there's nothing you can do. And it points us to Jesus, the one who came and lived and died and rose again so that we who come to him and believe in him might have eternal life. And when we place our faith in Jesus, you see, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. What do? We receive it. And over again, when we Sabbath, we receive God's love and forgiveness and grace. That's why God tells us to rest. So that those of us who are empty may be filled, and those of us who are broken may be healed, and those of us who are blind might see again. Friends, this is what the Sabbath does. For you type A people, God said work 6 days if you want. That's fine. But there's one day you should rest. One day you should rest. And this day we gather as God's people in this place, and friends, I believe we're right where we need to be. And I believe in this day, there's no striving after it. There's nothing we can do. The only thing we do is sit back and receive the very grace of God. And when we come to this table of Holy Communion in a few moments, it's a reminder to us of God's deep love for us. And we never take communion because that says that somehow we have power over it. We always receive communion because it's God's gracious gift to us. Friends, receive it and be made whole. Let us pray. Lord God, for this day we are grateful. For a moment just to breathe and to be set apart and to cease our striving, we're thankful. Because in it we recognize that this is not about us and about what we can attain or achieve or earn, but it's about what you've done and given and what we receive through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for him, we give thanks this day. Amen.